Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to song 424. No, I was just kidding. Song 179. Christmas is over. All right. And we are back into... We're going to sing Such Love. If you would stand, we'll sing song 179. That God should love a sinner such as I should yearn to change my sorrow into bliss, nor rest till he had planned to bring me nigh. How wonderful is love like this! Such love, such wondrous love, such love, such wondrous love, that God should love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this, that Christ should join so freely in the scheme, although it meant his death on Calvary. Did ever human tongue find nobler theme than love divine that ransomed me? Such love, such wondrous love, such love, such wondrous love, that God should love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this, that for a willful outcast such as I, the plan the Savior bled and died, redemption for a worthless saved to buy, who long defied. Such love, such wondrous love, such love, such wondrous love, that God should love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this! And now he takes me to his heart, a son. He asks me not to fill a servant's place. The far-off country wanderings all are done. Wide open are his arms of grace. Such love, such wondrous love, such love, wondrous love, that God should love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, for another opportunity and privilege that it is to meet in your house and to hear your word preached. I pray, Lord, that you would just fill our pastor with your power and spirit. We love you, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist songbooks. And turn to page number 7. Page number 7 in your songbooks. We'll sing Psalm 117. Page 7, Psalm 117. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.
Well, welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And the Grinch has returned, and no more Christmas music for a whole another year, apparently. So, let me see here. As far as announcements go, service time should be normal this coming Sunday, and we'll have our Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, but also we'll have our soul winning time at 1 p.m. So, and as far as the regional soul winning times, just be on the church group there as far as everything coming back to normal there as far as those times go. But I'm thinking probably the Monday one. I think Brother Charles will tell me that one may not be happening on Monday, but just be on the group there when it comes to that. And so, and then as far as the prayer meetings, we have the men's prayer meeting this Friday, and then we have the Lord's Supper this Sunday. So that'll be after the afternoon service. So on the 31st, that will be this Sunday. After the afternoon service, we'll do the Lord's Supper. So be in your places there if you can for that. And if you've never, I think most everybody here has been here for the Lord's Supper. So, but if you haven't been, obviously we explain everything that we do and how we do it and everything every time we do it. So, and then as far as the chapter memory, Luke chapter 2 is our memory chapter for the month. And Matthew 1:21 is our memory verse for the week. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That is our memory verse for the week. And then pregnancies, be in prayer for Alyssa, Anastasia, and Tabby under the pregnancy list there. Be in prayer for all those that aren't feeling well. I think there was basically some kind of stomach thing going around or something like that. So, but just sicknesses in general around this time. Just be in prayer for all the families and everything else when it comes to that. I think that's about all I have for announcements that I can think of. Something forgetting something. But offering boxes in the back there if you want to give a tithe and an offering. The mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. Who's reading tonight? Brother Wade? So Brother Wade's going to be reading 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll be continuing our study through the book of 1 Samuel. But before that, we'll sing one more song.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to song number 86. Song number 86 in your psalm books. We'll sing In the Garden. Song number 86. I come to the garden. His voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing, and he walks with me. He talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with around me be falling, But he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 18. 1 Samuel chapter number 18 in your songbooks. I'm sorry, in your Bibles. Good night. We'll have Brother Wade read that for us.
1 Samuel 18. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delighted in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servant of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. And Saul said, Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul Saul and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for hearing your message, and let us hear that tonight. Just be with Pastor as we go into the book of 1 Samuel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 1 Samuel chapter 18, and if you know, obviously in chapter 17, we have the famous story of David and Goliath, and so this is right after that happens. This is before they come into Jerusalem, right after the battle, and then before they come into Jerusalem. In the beginning of this chapter, at the end of the chapter, you saw where Abner and Saul are like, who is this young man? And basically confirming that he is the son of Jesse, that he's David, the son of Jesse. And then in chapter 18 here in verse 1, we see Jonathan and basically what Jonathan thinks of David. In verse 1 here, it says, and it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So basically, David is talking to Saul, basically stating who he is. But Jonathan basically sees David, and it's just like, it's almost like when it says his soul was, he was knit to the soul of David, is kind of like a kindred spirit, if you will. You kind of think about that's how the modern vernacular of what we would say there. It's basically he's found someone that's just like him, to where he loves him as his own soul. In verse 2 here, it says, Saul took him that day. It would not let him go, would let him go no more home to his father's house. So if you remember before this in chapter 16, David was coming in playing music. He was Saul's armor bearer, but then David is then sent back home to his father to keep the sheep. And then after this event, he's no longer going back to keep the sheep at his father's house. He's basically, you're staying with me from here on out. And so at this point, you know, it's a good relationship that's going on here. But in verse 3 here, it says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, a lot of this is actually stuff that happens later on, as far as him being set over Saul's servants, set over men of war. But then it gets into basically kind of this back and forth that's going to happen with Saul. Really, from here on out, this chapter, going to the end of the book, is you have this back and forth where Saul's going to try to kill David, and Saul is envious of David, and there's this back and forth that's going on throughout the rest of this book. So there's basically a feud between Saul and David, but it's mainly because of Saul. David's not trying to start anything. He's not the one starting this feud. Basically, Saul is envious of David, and that's where a lot of this happens. But the thing that I see here first is that Jonathan's love for David and basically his friendship with David here, and there's a passage in 2 Samuel after Jonathan dies. So, spoiler alert, but basically Saul and Jonathan die in battle. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, go to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 25. And I want you to see how much Jonathan loved David, okay? And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 25, it says, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. So this is quite a statement, okay? And, you know, obviously there's people that try to pervert, you know, people in the Bible, and they try to pervert relationships and all this stuff. And in their mind, they're like, oh, he's a homo. It's like, no, that's not it at all. It's just stating that Jonathan's friendship and love for David basically trumped any love that a woman gave to him as far as his their loyalty and everything else, which actually you can see with Michael and all that later on the line with his wives and everything, which, by the way, having multiple wives was a problem anyway. But the thing is that when it comes to a friend is someone that loves at all times. So think about Proverbs 17, verse 17. It says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And in Proverbs 18, go to Proverbs 18, 24. Proverbs 18, 24. Proverbs 18, 24. Proverbs 18, 24 says this. It says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And notice that, what does David call Jonathan after he dies? He says, my brother Jonathan. And he talks about how his love was wonderful to him, passing the love of women. And you say, well, you know, I think that that's, you know, more than just, a friendship love. Well, then you're perverted. And, you know, I can't help your perverted, defiled mind if that's what you think. And obviously the world is constantly trying to take that which is holy and just and basically make it wicked. But this is a good friendship with a lot of love. And here's how you can prove that, hey, there's love that passes the love of women and it's not dealing with that perverted mindset, is the love that Jesus had for his friends, okay? Meaning this is that, notice what it says, go to John chapter 15, John chapter 15. So you say, well, what love would pass the love of women to men, right? What love passes that? How about God's love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Would you say that love is greater? Can anybody even come close to the love of God? But how about the love that Jesus had here in John 15 and verse 12? It says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So he's saying, I want you to love one another as he loved us, right? And as he's loved his disciples. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, I want you to think about Jonathan. Now, we haven't got that verse that I showed you in 2 Samuel is after all the things that we see between David and Jonathan. Jonathan, in this chapter, David is basically getting a javelin thrown at him. But if you know the story, that Jonathan actually gets a javelin thrown at him for trying to protect David. You know, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what we're dealing with here. When it's saying that his love passed the love of women, you know, the love that Jonathan had for him is because Jonathan was basically taking javelins from his own father to protect David and trying to save David and trying to keep him from being killed. And so Jonathan was laying down his life for his brother, essentially. And it wasn't even his physical brother. And even Saul saying that, like, you know, you're confused, you know, basically talking about to the confusion of your mother's womb kind of thing, you know, his mother's nakedness. It's like, don't you know that as long as David is alive, that your throne won't be established? He's basically giving him that whole thing. Anna, scoot over to the other chair. And so when it comes to this, what you see here is actually a very strong friendship. This is a great case of a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. A friend that loveth at all times. That Jonathan was that friend to David from the very beginning. Which you can honestly see why Jonathan was knit to David. Because when you see in chapter 14 where Jonathan is literally doing almost the same thing that David was doing with David or with Goliath, right? Is that he's by himself. The only person that's with him is his armor bearer. And he's taking out a whole garrison of the Philistines by himself. And he's climbing up a hill and racing up to the Philistines and taking them out. And then he sees David going off by himself to go face this giant. And, you know, seeing that, I think he's like, you know, that's the man right there. You know, like that's a good guy right there. And just that basically two friends going together hand in glove and just that friendship that's there. So Jonathan and David is a great Bible story to show friendship. And you see that throughout the rest of this book is the friendship that basically when everybody's against David and Saul's trying to kill him, he's on the run, Jonathan is there to basically bring him up and trying to help him out and trying to encourage him. And David reciprocates that even after Jonathan's death as far as Jonathan's children and taking care of them. Mephibosheth being probably the most famous one you can think of as far as that he was going to take care of Jonathan's house after he died. And so there's great friendship there. And when people try to pervert that and try to say, well, you know, this is something more than just friendship, that's wicked. And the greatest love that's out there is the love that Jesus had for us to die for us. And there's nothing, you know, perverted about that. And so therefore, we need to love like Jesus did for his, to lay down your life. And really, that's what you see with Jonathan, is you see a man that was willing to lay down his life for his friend. And that is quite the love right there. And go to 1 Samuel chapter 18, which is interesting because when you think about the love that you see between Jonathan and David and how that love passed, it was so wonderful, it passed the love of women, meaning that basically even the women weren't loyal to David like Jonathan was, you know, when it comes to that friendship and that basically just loving at all times. Now, listen, women, you know, your wife should be that, right? Your wife should be that friend and that you know, obviously you're one flesh. Because you think about this, he loved them as his own soul. I mean, how much more should your wife be that with you, right? Is that you love your wife as your own soul, you know, and wives, you love your husband as your own soul, and you're knit together, and you have that relationship there. And it is kind of a testament probably to the fact that David didn't have that great relationship with his wives, plural, right? So you can understand, you'd be like, well, why didn't he have, why would he say that, you know, what about his wife? It's like, well, first of all, multiple wives. Second of all, look at the relationship he had with Michal and how that ended. You know, he's going to marry Michal, Saul's daughter, but that doesn't end well. And actually, his relationship with his wives must have not been going great because he wouldn't have committed adultery with Bathsheba. So you can see that there's a problem there when it comes to that whole situation. So it's actually not that out. It doesn't just shock me that he's basically saying Jonathan's love for him outdid the love that women had for him, you know. It's not that shocking to me when you think about his situation with women, okay. And that's not a good thing on David's part. That's just more so the fact of the matter there. But it's interesting, too, because actually what starts Saul off not liking David is women. And it's interesting how women have this power over men, and even women that aren't even their wives. And so look what it says here in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 6, and it says, "And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can I have? What can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward." So basically, this is the turning point, is that a bunch of women that are just crying out things that they said about David. And it's not even that they're bragging on Saul. They're just basically lifting up David a little higher, right? And so you can see that I want you to think about this on a human level. Saul's married, he's the king, right? David's not at this point. And if you think about it, just women in general, if you saw like this warrior that came back, this champion that came back, you're probably going to lift him up a little higher than the rest, right? And it's just this idea of, well, one, Saul should be little in his own eyes and not care that a bunch of women are giving a higher accolade to someone else? You know, why do you need the highest praise? I mean, did Saul actually win this battle? It's not like Saul's the one that killed Goliath and then they come in and start praising David above him. David's the one that won the victory. David's the one that caused all this victory to happen. Obviously, and the Lord is the one that caused it to happen, but David's the one that actually had the courage to fulfill it. And so therefore, he should be getting higher praise than Saul in this matter. But Saul is obviously, you know, envious of this praise. But this also gets into the idea of Proverbs 31:3, that the prophecy that the mother of Lemuel gave to him, where it says, "Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings." Saul is putting all his emotions and strength into what women had to say. Let's just put it on the bottom of the table here. Women came out and started praising David more than him, and he caused that to be the catalyst for him to want to go after David. And in the end, the influence of women should not be what drives us men on what we do as far as leaders. Okay? We think about Solomon and all his wives, what they do. They drove his heart away from following the Lord, and he gave his power unto women. And husbands, this is something that we always have to basically put in check. And I'm not saying, and this isn't a stab at our wives to say, like, listen, don't speak to us unless spoken to. Don't give us advice unless we ask it. That's not what we're saying here, okay? But ultimately, we are the leaders, and basically, we have to be careful that, you know, we obviously want to please our wives, but we don't want to please our wives to the point where they become the boss. And there's a lot of henpecked husbands out there that are basically being the woman is running the home because they are basically giving their strength unto women. I don't know if you know this, but the husband's stronger. I mean, the woman is the weaker vessel, according to the Bible, physically speaking, right? Like my wife, I mean, if my wife, I obviously can hold her back from doing anything she wanted to do. Like, I'm strong enough to, like, put her over my shoulders and carry her and just run down the street if I wanted to with her. Like a gorilla. I mean, I could do that. Now, I'm not going to do that right now, but that being said is that I have that strength to do that. And the idea here is that it's interesting how men, even though they're stronger than women, have given their strength up to women. Look at the leadership today, you know, and you're like, oh, you know, are you saying that women are inferior in intelligence? Not saying that at all, but we are different. And the roles of men and women are clearly defined in the Bible, that the women are not to usurp authority over the men, point blank. Now, let me ask you a question. In America, when it comes to all those women that are in authority right now, the only reason they're in authority is because men let them be in authority. Let's be honest. Men let them let that happen. It wasn't because women strong-armed some men into that position. Like, they just, like, made them say uncle. You know, that we got into a fight. Listen, women wouldn't be able to put themselves into that position. Just point blank. Men let it happen. And it is what it is. I'm not here to say let's go overthrow the government or something like that. I'm just saying that that's what's happened in our country. If men had the vote when it came to abortion would have been illegal a long time ago. It never would have been legal. Those are some hard facts, but it's just a fact. And the idea here is that Saul is basically letting women and the opinions of women dictate his emotions, dictate what he thinks. It's kind of like what you think about Peter, when Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Remember, it was some little maid, you know, like some little handmaiden, right? Some little damsel came up and said, you know, aren't thou with them? And he's just like, I know not the man, you know, and he's just like going crazy because some little girl came up to him and said that he was with them. And it's interesting how he's basically given that strength giving your basically strength mentally and your leadership skills over to the desire of women. And I see that with Saul, and that's basically what started all of this. And obviously he's saying, well, you know, the people basically are going after David, and therefore he's going to have the kingdom. God already told him that David was going to have the kingdom, right? It's not like this is a secret, like he's just figuring this out. This is the fact of the matter is that he knows that that's what God has already established. He's already told him that that the kingdom is taken away from him and that it's going to be given to a neighbor that's better than him. And he knows that that's true, and obviously he doesn't want it to happen. And so, but I do think that this is interesting that the women are the ones that are causing this whole feud to happen. And really, if Saul were just why does Saul care what they think? That's the question that you have to ask yourself. And this gets into our lives as Christians. When people start praising, let's say someone praises somebody else that maybe you don't like that much. Okay? And let's say there's another Christian that's basically doing something and you don't like that person very much. You're not a fan of them. You're not a fan of what they do. Stop talking, girls, or you're going to be in big trouble. You don't like what they do. You don't like them as a person, but you're like, I love them as a brother, but that's about it, right? So that person does something that's not even as good as maybe someone else that you know that's doing something, and that person gets praised and accolades. They get all the limelight. They get everyone's looking at them, be like, look at them. They did all this stuff. Whereas someone over here is doing a lot more, and all of that, and you're just like, this seems off. Why is this person over here getting so much praise, and they're not even doing half of what this person's doing over here? This person over here is humble. This person over here is filled with pride. You know, like, but this person's getting all this praise because they're putting themselves out there and all of this stuff, right? And I'm just giving this as a hypothetical situation because this happens all the time. This happens at work. This happens, you know, at your job, where someone that doesn't do as much work gets praise, gets the promotion, gets different things like that. And you can see how you could be envious of that, or you could basically be like, this is unjust, this is unfair. But ultimately, we serve the Lord Christ. And you know what? Does it really matter what everybody else thinks and how much they praise somebody? What you should care about is who God praises. And we shouldn't love the praises of men. We should love the praises of God. The praises of God are going to be way more than any man can ever give you. And so sometimes you see that and you're just like, you know, this person is getting all this praise and you're just like, you don't think they deserve it. But here's the thing. Who cares? Stop comparing yourselves among yourselves. It's not wise. And ultimately, it's God that's going to reward anyway. It's not going to be, just because, let's say the majority of people praise one person, that doesn't persuade God one way or another as far as who should get rewards or who's actually doing the best or who's actually doing well. Just remember this, unknown yet well-known. A lot of times the Christians that are very unknown are the ones that are actually doing a lot more. And I'm not against, obviously there's going to be cases where people get more limelight, and it's not saying just because someone's well-known, just because someone's known more doesn't mean that they're like wicked or they're, you know, not doing what they should be doing, right? When it comes to, let's say, preachers and stuff like that, I'm not saying that, you know, because obviously people can be known, but a lot of times when it comes to good preachers, they're going to be more so not famous but infamous, right, when it comes to the fact of what they're standing for, and obviously if you're standing for the Word of God. But I do see this in the idea of sometimes we can be jealous of other people that are envious of other people being praised more than others, right? It's like this one person, I think about it this way and just kind of put it on another level. Someone wins their first person to Christ. And everybody's just like, this is amazing, this is great. And then you're over here like, I won two people today, though. right? I won two people to the Lord. Yeah, but you've won people to the Lord for years now, right? And you can think to yourself, be like, why is this person getting all this praise? Why is this person getting all this attention? It's like, well, maybe it's because, hey, they started something good and we're excited about it, right? It gets into the whole thing of, you know, one sinner that repenteth, right? Is that there's this great rejoicing that someone comes back, kind of like the prodigal son, but then there's not like this big, joyous type of celebration for the person that never left, right? And the person that just keeps chugging along. But know this, is that in the story with the prodigal son wasted all his inheritance. And the son that didn't leave, everything that the father had was his. So instead of like focusing on all the party and the rejoicing and all the praise that's given, just, you know what, work quietly with your own hands. You know, just keep doing what you should be doing and let the Lord praise you. And ultimately, shouldn't worry about anything until that judgment seat of Christ. At that point, then your reward, and for your own work, you'll be rewarded. And, you know, that's just something that I see with this, and it's something that I think sometimes we just need to not care what other people are saying about other people. And because I could, you know, when it comes to, I'll give you an example. There's times where I've preached a doctrine, or I preached a passage where I explained it a certain way, and I preached that for a long time, and then someone else preaches it the same way, and everybody's just like, man, they figured it out. And you can look at that and be like, you know, great. You know, but part of me is just like, I've been preaching that for years, you know, or I've been like explaining it that way for years, but that gets more well known, and way more people hear it because of, you know, maybe like their platform or whatever. And part of you in the flesh is just like, you know, I preached that before they did, you know, and you know, why wouldn't I get the praise? Why don't I get the accolade? Why don't I get the, you know, limelight for that, you know? But ultimately, it comes down to this, is that there's nothing new under the sun, and every doctrine that I preach has been preached before. And so I'm not the first person to figure that out anyway. So why would I look at that and be like, hey, I deserve the glory. I deserve, you know, like the accolades for that. I deserve the attention for figuring that out. We're all just refiguring it out. Throughout the ages, there's information that's maybe lost and people rediscover it, right? And ultimately, not worrying about that type of stuff and just, you know. And ultimately, here's the thing. When it comes to, and I'm using preaching as an example just because that's what I'm just thinking about at the moment. In the end, we want God's word and the truth to abound. And does it really matter who's the mouthpiece? It doesn't, right? I mean, when it comes to good doctrine and the gospel, does it really matter whose mouth and who's the vessel in which it happens through if God gets the glory for what's done? Obviously, we all want to be a part of it. But it's just like when we go out soul winning, and the fact of the matter is that sometimes I come back, I didn't win anybody personally, but a whole bunch of other people did. You know what? I rejoice over that. But you all know as well as I do that you want to be a part of the people that got someone saved too, right? It's more fun if you're the one. It's more exciting if you were there to see someone get saved and you got to lead them personally to the Lord. But in the end, we should all rejoice and say, hey, this many people got saved, and they're going to be in heaven forever, and glory, God gets the glory for all of that, and we're all in this together. And we should have that mentality instead of this, you know, I want the attention, I want the accolades, I want the, you know, the praise and all that. And so anyway, it's just one of those passages that just makes me think of that as far as like, hey, you know, don't think you deserve that praise anyway. And ultimately, Saul should be thinking, I don't even deserve them to say I've slain thousands. Have the humble mentality to say, you know what? Yeah, David should get the glory for this. I shouldn't even get the glory for thousands because I didn't even offer to fight this guy. Have a humble attitude about things, and then God will exalt you. And that's the attitude we should have. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, in verse 10 here, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice." Now, I don't know if this is twice, meaning like he played for him, he threw a javelin at him, and then he went away, and then he came and played for him again and threw a javelin at him, and he got out of his presence again. It sounds like that because it's saying out of his presence twice. It seems like it's out of his presence twice, meaning that this probably happened a couple times. It could be that he threw a javelin at him and then threw another javelin at him and he missed him twice in the same event. But this just keeps happening. You know, when you're reading through 1 Samuel, is that it's almost kind of like someone needs to get the javelins out of the eating chamber, you know, and because Saul keeps throwing them at people. And so, and again, this happens with Jonathan. So when David is fled later on, Jonathan comes back and is basically making supplication for David and trying to get Saul to not try to kill him and all this stuff. And Saul ends up throwing a javelin at Jonathan. And so this is, obviously, he's trying to kill David, which would be wicked. He's trying to murder David for no reason. This is the feud, if you will, that's between them. And in verse 12 here, it says, "And Saul was afraid of David." Now, here's why. "Because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul." See, the righteous are bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man pursue it. And when you have the Lord on your side, first of all, you have confidence. But when you don't have the Lord on your side, you know, that boldness and that power, that flees from you. And you know what that gives you? Fear. Because God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. David has that spirit upon him, and Saul doesn't. And so Saul's afraid. He's afraid of David because the Lord's with him, and not he's with David. The Lord is with David and not with him. And in verse 13, it says, "Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people." So basically, he basically has David go out from him and not be around him, and basically sets him up over 1,000. So he's basically a captain in his army. Verse 18, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them." And that's going to be very, actually, you know, thinking in the future as far as going into 2 Samuel, as far as Absalom. The thing to David, the reason that the people loved David is because he was around them. He wasn't like this mystic type of, person in the army or in Israel to where no one can talk to him or, basically interact with him. And so this is something I believe, personally as a leader, is that you do want to have communication. And the Bible does talk about communicating with him that teacheth in all good things. You know, the idea is that, you should communicate with the leadership. You should be able to talk to them and commune with them because there's going to be a relationship that's born there. But also, not just for the people, but for David himself too. If you're going to be a good leader, then you also want to care for the people. And it's hard to care for people that you don't interact with, that you're not around, that you don't talk to, right? And so that is something that needs to be there as well. I think about the fact that anytime I've ever seen evangelists come in and preach for churches, the thing that I see a lot of times is the lack of care that evangelist has for the church. And I'm not saying you can't have someone come in and that cares for the church that's preaching for you, but in a lot of cases you have like these circuit riding type of like evangelists that are just going around church by church, and that's how they get paid, that's how they make their living, right? But they go into a church and they don't give a rip about the people that are in there, right? They'll just rip their face off and just be like, all right, see you later, and just don't care. And you know, that is something that people see, right? And listen, people are more willing to hear a rebuke from someone that they know cares than hear a rebuke from someone that they don't think you know, doesn't know them from Adam, right? And so that is something that's very important when it comes to leadership, as far as the fact that they know, hey, you know, David loves them. So therefore, if he leads them and does something for them, he knows that they have their interest. He has their interest at heart. So, but he behaves himself very wisely. And this makes me think about the fact that obviously Saul is afraid of him because of this, that he's behaving himself wisely, right? And the idea here is that Saul wants to kill him, and he would love nothing more than for David to make some stupid mistake and be basically a troublemaker. And so where he can accuse him, be like, hey, you know, you're out of here, or hey, you're going to be put to death, or basically just trying to find something wrong with him. This makes you think of Daniel and the fact that they couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel, so they had to find something wrong with the way he worshiped God. And they had to make some crazy law up to basically get him thrown into the den of lions. You see, the same kind of thing here is that, you know, basically he's afraid because it's kind of like he's a wise man. He's just a guy that's just doing what he should be doing. And not to say David's sinless, but he's not doing anything grievous. He's not doing anything crazy. He's not doing anything to where it would warrant any type of real punishment from the king. And this reminds me of what they did to Jesus. Now, obviously, Jesus was perfect and without sin, but they would constantly try to trip Jesus up in what he said. Go to Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. You know who people are afraid of? You know, like, when you think about the wicked people in our government, you know who they're afraid of? People that they have no dirt on. Right? People that haven't been to Epstein's Island. Right? People that haven't been to, like, these crazy secret societies and haven't done crazy wickedness to where they can control you and blackmail you. They're afraid of people that are just normal people that are just trying, just living everyday lives that aren't these crazy, wicked people like they are. And so they're afraid of those people because they behave themselves wisely, right? They're just, you know, living their everyday life, and they don't have any type of dirt to bring up on them. That's why they're afraid of them. Because they can actually speak with boldness, and they're not afraid of them basically bringing up something that's going to destroy them. And so this is something that they were constantly trying to do with Jesus. And obviously, there was nothing to bring up against Jesus because he was perfect. And in Mark 12, verse 13, it says, And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Go to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I'm going to read to you Luke 11, 53. It says, and as he said these things unto them, you're going to Luke 20. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So they're just basically like trying to get him, just say a whole bunch, they're just bringing up a whole bunch of stuff. They're just like, he's going to say something wrong, right? You know, in the multitude of words, you know, the Bible talks about let your words be few. Because basically, foolishness is found in a multitude of words. And the more you speak, the more chance you have to say something wrong. But the problem that they have here is they're dealing with the Word of God. They're dealing with God himself. So they can Jesus could speak for all eternity, and they'll never catch anything. They'll never be able to accuse him. And in Luke 20, and verse 20, it says, and they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. So they're trying to find something that he's going to say to where they can basically bring him over to the governor and get him put to death or get him punished, right? And in verse 26, to spare you every, you know, the stuff that Jesus is saying here, as far as like for length of story here, as far as it says in verse 26, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. And this is just constant. They would always try to trip him up, and they're just like, they durst not ask him any more questions, right? They're just like, no man would dare ask him anything else after that, right? It just basically stopped in their mouths. They had nothing to say. They couldn't trip him up. And obviously David isn't the Lord, but it's kind of, I believe, that same kind of scenario where it didn't matter, you know, David would say, you know, they would try to trip David up, and basically there's just nothing he was saying or doing to where he could accuse him of anything. And that made him even more afraid. Because now you have this really good guy, this righteous guy. How are you going to kill this guy, right? Think about killing somebody that's just a troublemaker, and this person dies. People are just going to be like, whatever, you know. That guy was kind of a troublemaker anyway. Now try killing someone that everybody knows is a really good person, like a really good guy that they love a lot, right? Now try killing that person and thinking that the people are going to be okay with that. So the more that David's around the people and the more that they see who he is, the more they care about him, the more they love him, the more that Saul can't kill him, right? The more that he would be in hot water if he were to do something against him. And the idea of the matter is that he can't really find anything to accuse him anyway. Think about this being younger too. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. David's a young man, obviously, in this story. And I mean, he's called a young stripling. He's ruddy. You know, obviously, he's not even like a full-grown man at this point. So he's obviously a young guy. And a young guy that's very wise and very intelligent and just behaving himself wisely. So you have a very mature young man and a valiant man on top of that. And so this is something that as a young person, whether it's a young lady, a young man, you have to understand this, is that there is a microscope on you. And you say, well, how do you know this? Because I used to be there. And by some, I'm still in that camp, right? You know, being 38 years old, not 39 until next year, being 38 years old, to a lot of people, that you'd be like, well, you're not that young, right? But if you were talking to someone that's like 60s, in their 60s, they'd say, I'm some young buck, right? I'm some young guy, some young whippersnapper, right? Now, if they say that, they're probably 70, okay? 80, 90. But when it comes to this, being younger, listen, there's this magnifying glass to be like, hey, you're young and stupid. You're young and ignorant. You're young, you don't know anything. And this is something I know I dealt with being in my 20s. When I was in my 20s and, you know, reading the Bible and learning things about the Bible and all that, and just being brushed off because you're so young, right? How could you know? How could you be right on this and we're not right on this kind of thing, you know? And this is really where I believe you really need to be thinking about how you behave yourself at a higher level than you may think to be. They can kind of get, you know, older people can a lot of times get away with a lot more stuff because they're older and it's like, well, you just gotta have to deal with it. I'm older than you, right? When you're younger, you kind of have to set yourself to a higher standard. Notice what it says here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing corruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. I mean, I remember going out soul winning, and you'd give someone the gospel and be like, who are you to give me the gospel? Now, here's the thing. The word of God is quick and powerful, and then two-edged sword, you know. So, obviously, the word of God is powerful. Obviously, that's true, right? But there is this idea where they're going to basically see if they can find any hole in, or basically try to trip you up in anything that you say so they can discount your whole argument. And the younger you are, the more they think they can do that. As you get older, you get a little more intimidating to them, okay? But listen, when I was 20, 21, 22, 23, when I was in that age right there, I wasn't intimidating to people. Like coming up to them and be like, hey, let me show you the Word of God. Now I'm probably a little more intimidating just because I'm almost 40 and I'm getting like some, I'm getting some salt in my beard, you know, like there's a little bit of a little more gravity behind what I'm saying. I'm a pastor of a church, you know, like there's a little more like, hey, you know, what are you going to say? What are they going to say to me, right? When you become like a full grown man, what are they going to say to you, you know? And I'm kind of being a little facetious there, you know, but the idea here is that when I was younger, I had to be like, I'm not saying I'm not on my game when I'm out soul winning or when I'm talking to somebody, but they don't give you the same respect, okay, when you're younger. Just facts, okay? And I'm talking to the younger guys right now. Younger women, you're not going to get the respect that the older ones get, so you have to compensate that with gravity and sincerity and uncorruptness, purity, righteousness, and what you do, because that can't be gainsaid. And when they see that, you know what they see? They don't have anything to say. What are they going to say to you? Like, he's doing everything he should be doing. She's doing everything she should be doing. She knows exactly what she believes on that. He knows exactly what he believes on that. I can't say anything against what they're saying. Because they studied to show themselves approved unto God and a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What are they going to say to that? And you're like, that's not fair. Life's not fair. Deal with it. You know, it wasn't fair when I was in my 20s. It wasn't fair when I was, a teenager. It wasn't fair when I was in my, well, I'm still in my 30s. But every group of people has their own, has kind of all their own hurdles and everything when it comes to this. But I think about David. David was in that range. He was in his teens to getting into his 20s. And Saul, the king of Israel, was afraid of him. Why? Because he behaved himself wisely in all his ways. And that is something to think about when you're in that age range. And listen, it just is what it is. You're like, I don't want it to be that way. Tough. I don't want Biden to be our president. You know, I don't want a lot of things. You know, probably 99% of the people that are in our government right now. I don't want them in that position. Most of the pastors that are pastoring right now probably should be replaced with better men. You know, and you know what? There's a lot of things that I don't want to be, but they just are what they are. And you have to deal with the situation that you're in. And David is someone, you know, as a young man, I looked up to David and said, I want to be like that. I want to be like that young man right there. Behave myself wisely. They can't gainsay what I say. I have uncorrupt, sincere, grave doctrine in what I say. They can't say anything against. And if you don't think that when I was talking to pastors and when I was talking to other people that I wasn't choosing my words wisely, you have another thing coming. Meaning this is that I was very careful in what I said. I was very methodical in the fact that if I knew I said this right here, they could counter it over here. It's like a chess game for those that play chess in our church. It's like a chess game. You have to think few moves ahead as far as what people are going to say. You're like, you're cynical. Yes, I am. So let's move on to the next point. In Acts chapter 4, the thing to think about here is that there's a lot of people out there, especially in the realm of Christianity, that are lifted up high and they're in positions of authority, but not necessarily because they have the qualifications to be in that position of authority, or they have the knowledge to be in that position of authority. I want you to think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, okay? They were the leaders of Israel. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection, an angel, or a spirit. Who could be less qualified to be in the leadership position, right, when they just completely reject that? And obviously the Pharisees believed in a works-based salvation, not qualified to be in that position. But think about this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Here's the thing. To them, they were ignorant and unlearned. Why? Because they didn't come up before their feet. Right? Like Saul, which is Paul, right? Paul, in the Bible, he came up under the feet of Gamaliel, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. So technically, Paul was a learned man, right? He was someone that wasn't ignorant about their religion and what they believe and everything, right? And so, but here's the thing. Would you rather be ignorant and unlearned in the Pharisees and Sadducees religion and been with Jesus or be with Jesus, right? What would you rather have? And ultimately, what's more important? That you've been with Jesus. And this gets into the Bible college mentality. It's like, hey, you know, I've been to Bible college. I have my master's of divinity. I have my PhD in, you know, I don't know. I can't even think of what kind of degrees they have over there. All right, Brother Dave testified at some point all the different degrees that are at these Bible colleges. But the idea, though, is that because you haven't been learned in their ways, therefore you're discounted. But at the same time, what's more important? Reading the Bible. More important than going to any type of college or learning any type of, let's say pastoral type of, classes and stuff like that, is reading the Bible. I'm not saying you can't learn anything from those classes or there wasn't anything to be learned from that, but what's more important? Reading the Bible. And when it comes to this, as a young man, as a young woman, you need to get with Jesus. You need to get in the Word of God. You need to study the Word of God. You need to meditate upon the Word of God. And you know what? Doing that is going to cause you to behave wisely, and you're going to know more than the ancients, as David said. He knew more than his instructors. Why? Because he meditated upon the Word of God. Because it was a lamp unto his feet, right? And a light unto his path. Because he loved the Word of God and read it on a daily basis. So when you're younger, this is a time, the Bible says, to bear the yoke in your youth. And be like David, who was behaving himself wisely at a young age. And you have older people that are afraid of you because of that, because they can't say anything against you. And know this, is that you do have a target on your back. When you're younger, you have a target on your back. Just facts. And a lot of times it's unfair, you know, but it is what it is. You know, you just got to deal with it. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, going back to 1 Samuel 18 here,